Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy 4, our text is going to be 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18, and let's begin by reading this passage together. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way through 2 Timothy. Remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the reading of God's word. So we've come to this closing section of 2 Timothy. And because this is Paul's last known letter that he wrote before he died, this little closing section, which we're going to cover this week and next week, contains his last recorded words. And since this letter was written to a single person, Paul's beloved protege in gospel ministry, this closing section of the letter is, of course, very personal. It contains material that is, because of that, somewhat mysterious to us, not only because we're reading it 2,000 years after it was written, but because Paul spoke of matters that really pertained to certain experiences that he and Timothy had had together. So he mentions people and events without explanation, knowing that Timothy would understand what he was talking about, but of course leaving later readers in the dark as to exactly what he's talking about. Paul's primary purpose, though, in this closing section was to relay an urgent request to Timothy, along with some related instructions and a personal update. But despite the very personal nature of these details, there are many truths and many lessons to be learned from them, which I hope to show you this morning. So let's walk through this section together. And first, we see Paul's urgent request to Timothy in verse 9. Paul's urgent request to Timothy, verse 9. There Paul said, do your best to come to me soon. Okay, that word that's translated there, do your best, in this context, it means to do something with intense effort and motivation. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, make every effort. So it conveys, doesn't it, just the urgency of Paul's request. He wanted Timothy to do everything in his power to fulfill the request he was about to make. The request that Paul made for Timothy was to come to him. Do your best to come to me. Now, this was no small thing, because Timothy was in Ephesus and Paul was in Rome. And if you were a crow flying straight from one point to another, it'd be about 840 miles. But the actual travel distance would have been more like 1,300 miles. So, you know, like halfway across the United States. And it would involve two sea voyages and, of course, crossing some fairly rugged and mountainous terrain. So scholars think that probably in that day, through the mode of transportation that Timothy had available to them, this could be a 3 to 4 month journey. And Paul wanted Timothy to make this journey, he says, soon or quickly. And there are probably two reasons for this. So the first one is hinted at actually down in verse 21, where if you look at that verse, Paul says, do your best to come before winter. In other words, if Timothy didn't leave soon, the weather would make this journey probably too difficult to complete, and he would get stuck waiting somewhere to resume his journey until spring. And that led to the second, more important reason. Paul wanted Timothy to leave right away, namely because Paul knew his days were numbered. Just a few verses earlier, in verses 6 and 7, Paul had written, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. So from that, you see, Paul had no expectation that he was going to be released from prison this time around. Instead, he fully expected to be executed by the Roman government and probably in short order. So Paul wanted Timothy to make every effort to come to him soon before winter hit so that they might see each other one last time before he died. If Timothy had delayed at all, he might end up being prevented by weather from arriving until spring, and by that time, it might be too late. Paul's request here, doesn't it? It just highlights the importance in the Christian worldview of friendship and fellowship in the body of Christ. You know, Paul considered this time spent with Timothy to be so important that he urgently appealed him to make a 1,300-mile visit to visit him in his Roman dungeon one last time before he died. Why? Well, presumably because it would be a means of mutual encouragement. Paul was facing daunting things, but so was Timothy. And that time that they would spend together talking and praying, no doubt crying and laughing, and perhaps singing and reading passages of Scripture together through the bars of his dungeon cell, would encourage Paul to face his impending execution with courage and comfort. And such fellowship would also encourage Timothy. You can imagine how life-changing it would be and how it would help him to carry on the hard work of gospel ministry in Ephesus after his mentor and father in the faith was gone. Now, this type of fellowship, brothers and sisters, it's vital for all of us. As an old Anglican poet, John Donne, famously put it, he said, no man is an island entire of itself. So God never meant us to sort of go it alone in the Christian life. Indeed, we put the Lord to the test by trying to do that, because he has made us members of a body who require what each other has to offer in order to function properly. A Christian, in other words, is only going to flourish spiritually through the friendship and fellowship that we find within the body of Christ. First, within a local church, and then also through relationships with other believers that you have outside your local church. Within the context of those Christian relationships, we will experience mutual love, mutual service, mutual help and support and correction and admonishment and prayer and teaching and singing and on and on. And let me tell you, even the strongest among us are weak and vulnerable on our own. We will easily go astray into error or be entangled in sin or stumble in unbelief or just collapse in discouragement with no fellow pilgrims to help us get back up and keep going. It is true, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is with you and he will help you. And he will keep you going. But the first thing he's going to do if you're out there on your own is use his shepherd's staff to bring you back into the rest of his flock. And if we are wise believers, then we will place the same kind of priority upon Christian friendship and fellowship within the body of Christ that we see Paul showing in urging Timothy to come to him soon in verse 9. So first we see Paul's urgent request to Timothy in verse 9, and then second we see a reason for the request in verses 10 and 11a. In other words, the first part of verse 11, a reason for this request. So Paul began in verse 10 by saying, for. Right? So in other words, he's about to tell you why he wanted Timothy to come to him soon. And the answer, in essence, is that he was virtually alone there in his Roman dungeon, as he explained in the rest of verses 10 through 11b. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And in fact, if you look down, he added later on in verse 22, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, verse 12, and then again in verse 20, Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. In other words, Paul's ministry team, his missionary team, was almost completely disbanded by this point. All those people who had traveled around the Roman Empire with him for so many years, laboring beside him in gospel ministry, coming and going on missionary errands, they're all gone. Some were gone for bad reasons. Demas was one example of this. You know, it's interesting, in two other letters of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Philemon, verse 24, Paul had listed Demas among his fellow workers in ministry. Both of those letters were written during his first Roman imprisonment, which means the last time he was imprisoned in Rome, Demas had been with him and stood by him during that difficult time. But now, during his more intense, more foreboding second Roman imprisonment, when Paul was condemned as a criminal and sentenced to death by the Roman government, we see that Demas, Paul said, had deserted him and gone to Thessalonica. In other words, he had abandoned Paul in this his hour of greatest need and returned to what may have been his hometown, Thessalonica. You know, as Paul analyzed the reason for Demas's sort of sad departure, he concluded that it was because Demas was, as the ESV translates it, in love with this present world. In other words, when the rubber met the road, Demas loved the things of this present age. Things like comfort and ease, perhaps safety and security, perhaps money and reputation, perhaps family and friends, etc. He loved those things more than he loved the things which belong to the age to come. Jesus Christ, the King, His kingdom, serving in the ministry of His gospel and participating in the life of His church. You know, we can't be sure, but there is a long tradition in the church of interpreting Paul's words here as meaning that Demas had actually apostatized. He'd fallen away from the faith and returned into the world, largely based on that language that he was in love with the things of this world. He was not the only one, of course. In fact, you remembered back at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 15, that there were many others who had done the same thing in this period. Paul said that he said to Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But perhaps Demas's desertion was especially painful because they had been such close companions over the years. You know, David had his Ahithophel. Jesus had his Judas. Paul had his Demas. You know, the other people mentioned, however, may not have left Paul for bad reasons. Indeed, in some cases, Paul says that he had purposely left people in various places. So he sent away some on ministry-related errands, perhaps. For instance, he said, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Well, of course, Ephesus is where Timothy is. So it's probable that Tychicus was actually carrying this letter to Timothy. Indeed, it may be that Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus in part to take Timothy's responsibilities for a period of time so that Timothy could leave and come and visit him in Rome. Others he left behind out of necessity. You see, he said, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. And given the faithful track record of Titus, it's likely that when Paul said, Titus has gone to Dalmatia, which, by the way, that's the region we now know as the Balkans, it was probably because Paul had sent him to minister to the churches there. And perhaps the same thing would be true of Crescens, who went to Galatia to minister to the churches there. So whether for good reasons or for bad, Paul's missionary team now was gone. And indeed, the only member that was left, that was still with him during this second Roman imprisonment, was Luke. Do you see what he says there in verse 11? Luke alone is with me. You know, at one point, Paul had called Luke the beloved physician. You know, so perhaps Luke had stayed with Paul primarily because of physical needs that he had, especially there toward the end of his life in a cold Roman dungeon. Regardless, you can imagine what the presence of that faithful man meant to the apostles when everyone else from his missionary team was gone. Of course, we should point out that when Paul said Luke alone is with me, he couldn't have meant that he was entirely alone except for Luke, because at the end of the letter, when we go further down, we see that he actually sent greetings to Timothy from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudius and all the brothers in verse 21. In other words, it was Paul's missionary team that had left him, but he still did enjoy visitors from the local churches there in Rome. Nevertheless, you can imagine, it was the pain of losing the company of his closest and dearest companions, the many fellow workers who had labored alongside him in gospel ministry for so many years, that left Paul aching with loneliness and longing to see Timothy, his most beloved and faithful companion, his true son in the faith, as he called him. And hence this urgent call to Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. How important it is, brothers and sisters, to come alongside our fellow Christians when they're in the midst of difficult trials, like Paul was. You know, when Christians suffer the loss of a loved one, or perhaps they fall terribly ill themselves, when they lose perhaps their home or their property due to a natural disaster or to war, when they're imprisoned, when they're impoverished due to persecution, they need their spiritual family to come around them in love, to be with them, to do acts of kindness for them, to listen and to speak words of truth. These things will comfort and sustain them. This is what God does for us, isn't it? And he calls us to do the same for others. In a little bit different context, but I think Paul's words apply here from Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we ought also to be sobered by the realization of how, in turn, wicked and cruel it is to abandon people in their darkest hour of need, like Demas did for Paul. It will be a great temptation to do that. Did you know that? To desert fellow believers when they suffer for the sake of the gospel. Why would we do that? Well, to avoid sharing in their pain and humiliation. There could be a lot to lose from standing with persecuted brothers and sisters. And in those times, the true condition of our heart is going to be revealed. What do we love more? The things of this present evil age, which are passing away, or Christ and his kingdom and his gospel and his people, everything which belongs to the age to come, which will last forever? You know, it behooves us then to just prepare our hearts now by pursuing, above everything else, a deep and lasting love for Christ through prayer, by the Spirit, and through the Word. and then show now that love through acts of love that cost us. We only do it by God's grace and power. But I guarantee you, if we're not doing that now, we have no reason to believe that when the heat gets turned up, we'll do it then. We don't want to be like Demas, deserting Christ, deserting his people when our time of testing comes. So first we saw Paul's urgent request to Timothy. Second, we saw a reason for the request. And now third, we see some additional instructions in verses 11 through 15. So some additional instructions, verses 11 through 15. And there are three of them. First, in the rest of verse 11, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." Now that name Mark, it appears many times in the New Testament, and I believe it always refers to the same person. Namely, the man who it says was also called John. So sometimes you hear John, Mark. The man who was Barnabas's cousin. And the man whom Peter called a son in the faith. So he's especially close to the apostle Peter. And, of course, the author of the gospel by that name, Mark. And we should remember, though, that there's a little bit of history here between Paul and Mark. Do you remember that Paul and Barnabas had taken Mark on their first missionary journey? But it turns out Mark couldn't hack it, and he left partway through that missionary journey. And for this reason, Paul and Barnabas ended up having a sharp dispute over whether to bring Mark on their second missionary journey. Barnabas, Mark being his cousin, said yes. Paul said no. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas separated over this issue, and Silas replaced Barnabas as Paul's partner on his second missionary journey. You can see all of that in Acts chapter 12 through 15. Now, that background makes Paul's words here in verse 11 interesting, doesn't it? Because apparently, somewhere along the way, Mark had regained Paul's confidence. Because here, at the end of his life, he told Timothy, "Hey, bring Mark along when you come to Rome." And he specifically says that Mark is very useful to him in ministry. The very thing he had not been earlier in his life. So, do you see, despite his early failure, Mark had become a faithful and fruitful servant of Jesus Christ after all. And there's a reminder to us in there, isn't there, that spiritual failure does not permanently disqualify us from serving Christ going forward. Yes, it's true. Certain sins permanently disqualify you from certain ministry roles. But even when that happens, it doesn't disqualify you from all service of Christ. You know, consider Peter. He denied Christ three times. And after repenting, he ended up serving Christ faithfully as an apostle for the rest of his life and died a martyr. So we shouldn't allow, brothers and sisters, certain spiritual failures in our lives to so demoralize us that we think ourselves completely useless for Christ from then on. No, Jesus is merciful. He restores his wayward children when they repent. And he's pleased to enlist even scarred and hobbled sinners, redeemed by his grace, to serve in his spiritual army. In fact, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "His grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness." The second piece of additional instruction that Paul gave is there in verse 13. And you see it there. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and at Troas. Also, bring the books," amen, "and above all, the parchments." So in addition to Mark, Paul wanted Timothy to bring a few personal items, which he had apparently left in Troas with a man named Carpus, whom we know nothing about. Perhaps that's where he was arrested, and that's when he left the books with Carpus. Who knows? By the way, it's just worth noting here, there's been a lot of talk about how, you know, Paul wasn't really the author of some of the letters that go by his name, and one of them is this letter here. But it's worth noting that these little details really expose the folly of that idea that maybe Paul didn't write this letter. It's very difficult to believe that someone forging this letter in Paul's name long after his death would make up these kind of details. They have the ring of authenticity, don't they? The first thing that Paul wanted Timothy to bring was his cloak, which referred to really a large piece of heavy material with a hole in the middle. So you literally put it over your head and you would wear it, and it would protect you like an outer garment in cold weather. And Paul did mention, didn't he? Verse 21, winter was coming. So a heavy cloak like this would have been on his mind. It would keep him, perhaps even keep him alive in the Roman dungeon in the cold days leading up to his execution. You know, Roman guards weren't in the habit of giving people blankets when it got cold. You know, the second thing that Paul wanted Timothy to bring was the books, and above all, the parchments. So that word books, it could refer to any kind of written document. The word parchments referred to a particular type of writing, kind of like paper, but it was animal skins. You would write upon them. They'd be prepared for you to write. And many of the well-preserved documents have been found on parchments. Now, out of all of his books, we see that Paul especially wanted his parchments, but it's unclear why. Could have been because there were things written on them that he really wanted, perhaps portions of the scripture. It could also be that they were blank, and that he wanted them so that he could write letters to people from his prison cell. But either way, do you see, this request indicates something profound about the Apostle Paul, that here he is in his last days, in a dungeon, freezing. And what is he thinking about? I got to keep ministering. Keep studying the word, perhaps. Keep growing in my knowledge of Christ. Keep writing letters to the church. He never quit his ministry. Rather, he was going to use every last drop of time and energy that he had to serve his Lord. Even if all he could do was study his Bible and write letters to his fellow Christians. You know, I believe every Christian should think of their life that way. You may retire from your vocation, but Christian, you never retire from serving the Lord, do you? Instead, you should seek to serve him in whatever way you can, all the way to the end of your life, even if all you can do by the end is lay in your bed and study the scriptures and pray for people and write little letters to people. I'll never forget hearing a story about the founder of the seminary that I attended, a man named Jack Mitchell. They said that he was wheeled, frail old man, into a nursing home at the end of his life, and he had the people stop, and he said, "This is my final mission field." That's the kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul had, and may it be ours as well, by God's grace. The third piece of additional instruction that Paul gave is there in verse 13. Paul warned Timothy, he said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm." Sorry, I think verse 15. "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Now, we don't know who Alexander the coppersmith is. We're told about a man named Demetrius the silversmith in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, who opposed Paul's ministry because it was cutting into his idol-making business. So perhaps the fact that he's named as a coppersmith means that perhaps there was a similar dynamic going on with him, but it's just speculation. And it's also unclear where he was. Was he in Ephesus or was he in Troas? And so Paul was saying to Timothy, "Hey, when you go through Troas and when you pick up my books and my parchments and my cloak, beware of this man." And perhaps because of the fact that it says that he did Paul much harm, some people have speculated that perhaps he was in Troas and he was the one that instigated Paul's arrest, making him leave his cloak and his parchments and his books there while he was taken into custody. It's all just speculation, but fun to think about. Whatever the case, Alexander was an opponent of the gospel, and he had done great harm to Paul, and Timothy was warned to beware of him. And of course, this is a reminder to us as well, that these people who strongly oppose the gospel are going to exist in every generation, and the church must beware of them, as Paul told Timothy to do. And this requires a certain amount of vigilance and stewardship on the part of the church, especially of its leaders. You know, Jesus said that we should be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. It is not a virtue to be naive. We must know how to either avoid or counter the attacks of the opponents that will be around us in our generation. A lax, naive church is not going to get very far without suffering serious spiritual harm, much like a person who wanders out on the battlefield completely unaware and unprepared for what's happening. So first we saw Paul's urgent request to Timothy, verse 9. Second, we saw the reason for the request. Third, we saw some additional instructions. And now fourth and finally, we see Paul give an update about his situation. This is verses 16 through 18, an update about Paul's situation. So look first there at verses 16 and 17. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." You know, it's tempting to interpret Paul's first defense here as referring to the trial that he had had before Caesar in his first Roman imprisonment. But that event had taken place long before this letter was written, and Timothy knew all about it. In fact, the fact that Timothy is mentioned as being with Paul when he wrote his prison epistles during that first imprisonment means that he might have even been there in Rome when it happened. And so the question is if that's what Paul's talking about, you know, why inform Timothy of what he already knew about? So because of that, most modern scholars interpret Paul's first defense here as referring to some kind of preliminary hearing leading up to his full trial before Caesar. And we actually know from extra-biblical Roman literature from that time that such preliminary hearings were part of normal Roman jurisprudence at that time. Now, because of this, if Paul's first defense is some kind of preliminary hearing, the temptation would be to think, well, it's no big deal then. Well, apparently it was, because Paul says on the other side of it that he was rescued by God from the lion's mouth. In other words, it looked like he was going to die at this preliminary hearing, but God intervened and rescued him like he had rescued Daniel from the mouth of the lions in Daniel chapter 6. His first defense, whatever it was clearly a terrible ordeal for Paul. And notice what made it worse is that he went through it virtually alone. Because as he put it in verse 16, "No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." You know, it's difficult to tell what he means by that because his positive portrayal of, for instance, Luke and other believers seems to indicate that they hadn't been unfaithful to him. And so does he really mean that everyone, for instance, including Luke, had abandoned him in his darkest hour? It seems unlikely that that's what he's saying to me. And perhaps more along the lines is that he knew that there were Christians with enough clout in Rome or somewhere in the empire who could have intervened, who could have stood with him in this trial, who could have been an advocate for him, but they didn't do so. And they didn't do so out of fear. So Paul felt abandoned. But notice he's not bitter. We see he took the same tack as Jesus on the cross. Stephen, at his stoning, he said, "May it not be charged against them." And beyond that, we see that Paul came to realize that he had not been abandoned after all. Because even though no fellow Christian stood for him at his hearing, yet the Lord stood with him. And not only helped him to bear faithful witness to the gospel, which by the way, is what God had told Paul that he would be doing in Acts chapter 9 when he saved him. "I will show you what you need to go through for my sake." And here he is, able to bear witness to the gospel before Roman officials and perhaps the emperor himself in Rome through God strengthening him to be faithful at this trial. But not only that, but God had helped him by actually giving him a stay of execution. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. You know, as I read this passage, it just reminded me of how important it is that while we must love and we must trust our fellow Christians in an appropriate way, yet at the end of the day, ultimately, we must not put our hope in any human being. Because human beings are weak and sinful, and they're going to sometimes let us down. You know, I've seen that over and over again in ministry. And if any of you were to see me and all of my warts and wrinkles, you'd say, hey, I can't put my trust in him. He's a weak sinner too. As the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. But Christ is perfect in every aspect of his being. He will never let you down. Oh, he won't always do what you want him to do or what you think he should do. Why? Because our desires and our thoughts are often misguided. But he will always do what is best for us and in the best possible way. Because he is perfectly good and wise. And believer, if you put your trust in the Lord, above all, you will never be disappointed. I think of this great psalm, Psalm 146, verses 3 through 6. He says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Now, of course, Paul knew that while the Lord had recently delivered him from being executed, it was only a temporary reprieve. He had a clear sense that at his full trial, which was coming, it wasn't going to go so well. But that was okay. Because he could say in verse 6 with just this sense of calm resolve that comes through in the simple phrase, the time of my departure has come. But how could he have that calm resolve? Well, verse 18 explains it. It says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How could Paul face his impending execution with such peace and resolve? Because he was confident that the Lord, who had rescued him from physical peril at his preliminary hearing, was able to rescue him from death itself and bring him into, as it were, the heavenly Jerusalem, which the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12, where the spirits of the righteous made perfect already are there enjoying the presence of God as they await their resurrection at the end of the age. In other words, Paul was not afraid of death because he knew that death was a defeated foe in his life, which had no ultimate hold upon him any longer. And as we see from his closing doxology, having been freed from death's sting, Paul could risk death for the glory of God. He had told the Christians in Caesarea, Acts chapter 21, verse 13, when they were pleading with him, don't go down to Jerusalem. And he says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Or I think of his words to the church at Philippi, which he wrote from prison, awaiting his first trial from Caesar, not knowing how it would go. And he said this in Philippians 1, 20 through 21, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And believer, the same is true of you. If you've repented and you've believed in Jesus Christ, then death is a defeated foe in your life as well. Because Christ has, as it were, dealt the death blow to death through his own death for your sins upon the cross. And his resurrection now guarantees your deliverance from death forever. Oh, don't get me wrong. You're still going to die unless the Lord returns beforehand, physically. And perhaps it will even be hard. Perhaps it will be at the hands of wicked men. But that's not so bad. Because for you, As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you can say, I have nothing to fear from death. I want Christ to be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because I know upon my death, the Lord's going to rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I wonder, can you truly say that, believer? In other words, do you truly believe that? May we all pray that God would give us the strength by his grace to say yes to that. An unbeliever, you cannot say that because you're still in your sins. For you, death is not a defeated foe, but it holds your soul captive because death is the wages for your sin. And your only hope is to flee to this Lord Jesus that Paul was believing in faith and trust, repenting of your sins, crying out to him that he might rescue you from eternal destruction through his own death and resurrection. He's the only savior of sinners. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is alone the God-man, delivered up for our transgressions, raised for our justification. And he's come to save sinners like you and me. And if you will believe in him, even this morning, right where you sit, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I pray that you'll do that this morning and then be baptized and join a local church where you can begin to learn to follow him as Lord, as you see Paul doing. Well, in conclusion, we've come to this closing section of 2 Timothy. Contains some of his last recorded words. And in this section, he's relayed an urgent request to Timothy, given some additional instructions, and an update. And while these details are very personal in nature, they pertain to things that happened thousands of years ago in history, they leave us many lessons to learn. They're not for nothing in the scriptures. And I hope you've seen that this morning, and I hope you will take these lessons to heart. And you will pray that God will use them to strengthen you in faith and obedience to him. Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, these words which are not there for no reason, but they're written down for our instruction, breathed out by you. We pray that they would be for our instruction, that we would take them to heart and learn the lessons you have for us there, and that they would encourage us, that we might follow Paul as he followed Christ. Oh Lord, we know that we are weak and sinful in ourselves. We need not only your forgiveness for our failings and sins, but the strength of your Spirit to enable us and empower us to keep walking with Christ. But we know that you wash us with the water of your word. We pray that you do that this morning. And as we turn now to the word, the gospel displayed in the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would nourish and strengthen our hearts by it, even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.